Well, brethren, it is a privilege once again to be among you. And it looks like there's more of you than there were, and that's a good thing. And if I'm right, we thank God. And if I'm wrong, we still thank God. And I would ask that you would, at this time, turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We're going to read through this section of scripture, and then we'll open up again with the word of prayer. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, that is Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. And standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee that had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say on." A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. When they had not wherewith to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, "He, I suppose, to whom he forgave the most." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "See thou this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she hath wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, let us once again ask that the Lord would help us as we come to consider his word together. Let us pray. Our Father, we do come before you, and we do desire that you would come and feed us with the bread of life. We know that the Lord Jesus is that living bread that has come down from heaven. And may we who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, that you would cause us this morning to taste afresh and to continue to rejoice in the goodness of our Lord. We pray that you would be pleased to open up the eyes of the blind, those who see no value, those who do not appreciate who Jesus is and his importance for them as sinners. Lord, we ask that you would be pleased to visit this room with salvation this day, We pray and ask that you would hear us. Grant us your Spirit. Open our eyes. Have dealings with every soul in this room this morning. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you see from the reading of this text here, or this section of Scripture, I want us to just jump right into it. I want us to consider the setting. And I want you to gird up your minds. I want you to use your imagination in a sanctified way. And I want us to try to picture ourselves at that setting. We are accustomed to what it is to go into people's houses for dinner and the common pleasantries and customs. And here we see that there's a variety of people at this gathering. And there is a significant lesson or several lessons that I want us to learn and to observe together from this portion of God's word. First of all, the setting. It is dinner time at a Pharisee's house. Notice what we read in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he entered into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And so the picture here is in this house of this Pharisee, and we know his name is Simon. And when we read here that he sat down to meat, literally, he reclined. He wasn't sitting. He was reclining. And also, to meet is another way of referring to what we call in the 21st century, dinner. Or if you're from another part of the country, supper. Or you know what I'm talking about. So this is the occasion. And here, as he would have reclined, Jesus would have reclined on his left elbow, right? He would have been on a couch of some sort. His legs would have been extended behind him. The table was here in the middle, and so he's on his left elbow. And there, with his right hand, he would grab food to eat. And so the guests around the table who were invited would be around the table, all on their own individual couch. If you remember at the upper room when it says the disciple whom Jesus loved, he laid his head on the breast of Jesus. And you figure, how can he do that? And I've seen some of these old photographs and people painting the Last Supper, and all the disciples are sitting in chairs and John is going like this. Well, that wasn't the case. If you were reclining and your neighbor next to you, it would have been very easy. Maybe John would have leaned back to say something to our Lord. Who knows what it would have been, but he would have reclined. They were reclining at dinner. They were in the house of a Pharisee. And it was customary not only for the guests to show up, but it was customary for uninvited people to show up. And these uninvited people would, in this case, would sit along a wall, as some of the commentators describe. They would have been away from the table. The guests were around the table reclining. And it was common that those uninvited individuals would have interaction. They would enter into conversation with the dinner guests. So that wasn't an uncommon thing because of what we're going to read following. So here is the setting. Jesus in this Pharisee's home. Most likely there would have been other religious leaders, perhaps other Pharisees. As we saw in the context, the Pharisee, when the woman came in, he recognized her as a sinner. And so the Pharisee would not have, quote unquote, invited sinners to his feast, to his dinner. So these would have been upstanding, upright, righteous people in the eyes of the Pharisee. And there is Jesus sitting down or reclining at dinner. The Pharisee, as we see later on, his treatment of Jesus questions his whether he was really genuinely interested in Jesus or maybe a bit curious and wanted to engage into some theological debate. It is not clear as to why he wanted Jesus there. So that is the setting. So now the setting has been established. And now we read, and in our first point, or second point, if you will, I want us to consider the behavior of a woman. The behavior of a woman. Notice what we read, verse 37. And behold. Now, this word behold and this whole setting and the emphasis here, it's as if you were on a Broadway play. And maybe this was Dinners at Simon's House, a Broadway play, right? And there you have the scene on the stage. Everyone is at dinner. And then you hear the music and the spotlight shines on a woman. And so all the attention of the audience focuses on the woman. And so that's the thrust of this structure here in this word, in this communication. And behold, a woman. So everyone's attention is upon this woman. Let's read on. A woman who was in the city, a sinner. And when she knew that he was sitting or reclining at dinner in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment, and standing behind at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. So let's consider the behavior of this woman. Notice her identity. She's not identified by name, but she is identified by her reputation. A woman who was in the city, a sinner. A sinner. Now, somehow, obviously, it was clear to the others who this woman was. And notice what Jesus says to her in verse 47. Look further down in the passage. He says, "Wherefore I say unto thee," speaking to Simon, "her sins, which are many." Her sins, which are many. She had a reputation. She was known to have been a woman of many sins. And because of the many sins, she is classified or described as a sinner. Now, it doesn't say what her sins were. Most tend to think she was a prostitute, and that may very well be true. But it doesn't say that she was. But whatever her sins were, whether it was a prostitution or whether it was sins of another sort, whatever they were, everybody knew about them. She had no shame. She was a notorious sinner, and everybody knew it. And that's why the spotlight shines. Here you have this lovely dinner setting of the righteous and upstanding citizens, and Jesus is there. So all of the righteous and good people are at this feast, but behold, a sinner enters. And so that's the setting. She comes in. And when she knew that Jesus was there, she brought an alabaster cruse of ointment. Now, some tend to think that this was Mary Magdalene. There were some other accounts of Jesus at Bethany in Mark chapter 14, John chapter 12, and Matthew 26. But again, it is not clear that this is Mary Magdalene or Mary, the brother or the sister of Lazarus. It may be Mary, the sister of Lazarus, but we can't be dogmatic. And I'm not going to be dogmatic here because no name is given. So we will refer to her simply as this woman. And so there she is. She brings this alabaster cruse of ointment. And notice her, that's her purpose. Her purpose is to bring this gift or to express her gratitude to Jesus. She heard that Jesus was there. And this suggests that this woman had prior knowledge of Jesus. This is not her first encounter with the Lord. Because as we read on in the passage, Jesus explains her weeping. And her weeping is the result of a previous encounter where she have had her sins forgiven. So she comes as a forgiven woman, seeking to express her devotion and gratitude to her Savior. Just like we this morning. Why did we come to church today? Right? We come to church to worship God. We come to express our gratitude to our God for the great things He has done for us, as well as to receive the Word of God. But we come to offer to God our worship. And so this woman is offering her worship to Jesus. And notice the activities of her worship. Notice her actions. First of all, we read she was standing behind at His feet. Now, I trust this will make sense to you. Remember, Jesus is reclining, and she's by His feet. And Jesus' feet would have been beneath her. She was standing. And there was the feet of Jesus. And so, meanwhile, as this is going on, keep in mind, while this woman is doing all these things, Jesus is sitting at the table, eating, engaging. And the Pharisees, the eyebrows are raised, and people are looking and saying, And they're looking at Jesus, seeing what Jesus is going to do, and Jesus does nothing, and the woman is there. So while she is doing these things that we're going to look at, Jesus continues on with the meal. So in standing behind His feet weeping, she began to wet His feet. Now that word wet is the same word that is used to describe to send rain or to cause rain to fall on the earth. In Matthew 5:45, He causes it to rain upon the just and the unjust. It's the same word that is used, wet. So her tears were like rain wetting the feet of Jesus. She began weeping, and then she began to wipe them with the hair of her head. And she probably let down her hair, which was probably in those days not a modest thing to do for a woman, especially in public. And here, most likely, there would have been mostly men at this feast. Simon as a Pharisee, Jesus, and other religious men. And here's this woman. She lets down her hair. She's weeping. Jesus' feet gets wet. And she begins to wipe His feet with her tears, wet His feet with her tears, and wipe them with the hair of her head. And not only that, she begins to kiss His feet. Now, this word that is translated kiss means to kiss much. It is the same word, I believe, that was used when Judas kissed the Lord Jesus. It doesn't mean Judas kissed Him. He kissed Him much, profusely. And so this woman is profusely kissing the feet of Jesus. And I want you to think of the activity, this ongoing kissing, and then she puts the ointment on His feet, and she wipes His feet with the ointment. Now, all this is happening, Jesus continues on, undisturbed, undistracted, with the meal. And so this woman is weeping, lets down her hair, she's wiping His feet with her hair, she takes His feet, and she kisses His feet. And she's kissing His feet all over. You ever seen a scene where people have been separated, whether it's in a movie or in the airport? I've seen that in the airports. And people grab and they're hugging and they're kissing them on the neck, on the forehead. They're kissing them everywhere, up here. And so this woman is just, she's vigorously kissing His feet. I want you to see the scene. And she didn't stop. The sense of these terms, these participles are already imperfect. That is, it is describing ongoing activity. She didn't do this once. She was doing this repeatedly. She was weeping, wiping, kissing, and anointing. Weeping, wiping, kissing and anointing. It was ongoing activity. So that's the behavior of the woman described. I hope you have the scene before you. Let us consider, secondly, the reaction of a Pharisee. The reaction of a Pharisee. Verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee that had invited him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have perceived who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, that she is a sinner." Simon is critical of Jesus. And Simon criticizes Jesus in his thoughts. Simon didn't utter a word, simply in his thoughts. You know, you have a conversation, even right now, I don't know your thoughts. You don't know my thoughts. And our mind are continuously active, even when we're engaging in conversation with a person. We're reading them. We're thinking other things about them. And so Simon is thinking thoughts, and he's making an assessment, and he draws a conclusion that Jesus is lacking in discernment. He calls himself a prophet. If this man was a prophet, come on, he would have the sense, he would have the discernment to know what kind of woman that is. And if he knew what kind of woman that was, he would shoo her away like a fly, right? That is a pesky fly. Something that annoys you, something that is unclean, to get away from me, like kids talk about having the cooties. I don't know if kids talk that way before, but when I was a kid, don't touch me, you know, and we don't, whatever that was, I don't know what it was, but it was something that would make you feel unclean, as though this woman has leprosy. And so Simon says, he makes this critical assessment of Jesus. And now let us consider, thirdly, the response of the Savior. The response of the Savior. Verse 40. And Jesus answering said to him. Interesting. Jesus answering. Can you answer my thoughts? You can't do that. Can I answer your thoughts? I can't do that. I don't have that ability. And here we see Jesus as the Son of God, who knows the thoughts of men. And so Jesus responds to Simon's thoughts, and he answers. And as Jesus knew the thoughts of Simon, I say to everyone here this morning, Jesus has not changed. And he knows the thoughts of the preacher. He knows the thoughts of the hearer. He knows the thoughts of every child, no matter how young you are, no matter how old you are. Jesus knows our very thoughts at this moment. And so he answers Simon's, and he says, now notice what Jesus does. What Jesus is about to do, essentially, he's about to vindicate the woman. Jesus comes to her defense. He comes to vindicate her. And what he does, he's going to use a parable. And he's going to use this parable to help Simon in his understanding. This parable is designed to help Simon understand the woman as well as Simon. And Jesus is going to seek to carry the conscience of this Pharisee. He was securing Simon's understanding and judgment. And if Simon is to understand this parable, if he understands this parable, then he will understand the actions of this woman. So Jesus is going to help Simon out at this point. And so, first of all, he vindicates the woman by three things. He vindicates her by using a comparison. Secondly, by a declaration. And third, by a benediction. Notice the parable as we read on. Verse 41. A certain lender had two debtors. The one owed 500 shillings and the other 50. And when they had not enough to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose he to whom he forgave the most. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. And there it is. Jesus has secured Simon's judgment and his conscience. Simon has answered correctly, and now the stage has been set. And now Jesus is going to proceed to explain the actions of this woman. Now, this parable of those who are in debt, and I've used the example, if you owed $50,000 on your credit card to the bank, right? And your neighbor owed $10,000 to the bank. And the bank forgives you of your debt, both of you. Which of you will be most happy? I would say the one who owed $50,000 and was forgiven of that debt. And so Jesus is making that point here. The one who is indebted the most will love the most. And so Simon agrees with this. And now Jesus makes a comparison, verse 44. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she had wetted my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair." Now, you know, when they came into the house, their feet would have been filled with the dust and sand of the road, for they wore sandals. Remember John the Baptist, whose sandals I'm not worthy to unloose. Remember the upper room? Jesus took the basin and the towel and he washed the feet of the disciples. He was doing that to illustrate a lesson, but he also was fulfilling a legitimate need. Their feet were really dirty. And it was custom that there would be servants in the house, household servants, who would do this type of work. So Jesus comes into Simon's house. He's not received the common courtesies of a guest. And as if, you know, if I've invited you to my house and I say, "Why don't you come on over for dinner?" You come into my house, I just ignore you. I don't offer you a glass of water. I don't take your coat. I don't offer you a place to sit. I continue on speaking to my family, and there you are, and you're just totally ignored. And you wonder, well, why am I here? And so Jesus wasn't received the common courtesies. And he says, Simon, Jesus is making a comparison. Simon, you criticize this woman as a sinner. And Simon, you are a righteous Pharisee. But Simon, when I come into your home, you've given me no water for my feet. Does not the law of God teaches us that we ought to love our neighbor as ourselves? Simon, you are a Pharisee. You are a master in the law of God. Has not your understanding of the law produced courtesy in you? But Simon, this woman has not ceased to wet my feet with her tears. So this woman was really cleaning the feet of Jesus. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss. But she, since the time I came in, have not ceased to kiss my feet. And you know, in the Middle East, even to this day, in some of those cultures, men kiss other men. They may kiss them on the neck. And I've seen men, they grab each other, very manly, masculine men, and they give them a kiss on the neck. And that was a custom even back in those days. And Jesus, what we would do, we would give someone a handshake, right? Give them a hearty handshake. And you've not kissed me, and yet this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I've come in. You see verse 45? While Jesus is saying these things to Simon, what is this woman doing? She's not washing. She's still weeping. She's still wiping. She's still anointing. And she's still kissing his feet. Jesus is very comfortable with this. Verse 46. My head with oil you did not anoint, but she hath anointed my feet with ointment. And I want you to notice one thing I didn't emphasize in verse 44. Jesus is facing the woman as he's speaking to Simon. Maybe he's giving him a little bit of dose of his medicine. I don't know. But remember, Jesus is reclining on his left elbow, and there are his feet. And the woman is wiping and kissing, and Jesus turns his head toward the woman. Jesus is watching the woman as she continues to kiss and wipe his feet. Simon is there, and Jesus is saying these things. Simon, since I come into your house, you get the picture? And then notice this declaration Again, vindicating this woman, he makes a declaration, verse 47. Wherefore I say to you, still looking at the woman and speaking to Simon with the back of his head, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Jesus brings the lesson home to Simon. Simon remembers the parable. Jesus set the stage. And now Jesus is showing Simon his own heart and the heart of this woman. And he says, Simon, this woman, what explains the explanation for her behavior is that her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. This woman is now right with God, and therefore she is showing her gratitude and the love, for she loved much. Now, this doesn't mean that she earned her salvation by showing love to Jesus. No. The forgiveness came first before the love. The love is an expression and a result of the forgiveness received. It is because she was forgiven much that she loves much. And the same that loves little, to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And it doesn't mean that Simon was forgiven, but Simon had no love for Jesus. He had no love for Christ. And then he speaks to the woman. Now remember, all of these religious men are looking. And maybe there could have been some other stranger sitting against the wall watching. And Jesus speaks to the woman now directly. Up until this point, he said nothing to her. Now he speaks to her and he says, your sins are forgiven. And can you imagine that woman's response? The fountains would have been broken up again. More tears would have come out. And that would have resonated deeply with this woman. And then we read finally a benediction, verse 50, or verse 49 and 50. And they that sat at dinner with him began to say within themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Your faith has saved you. We know elsewhere from the teaching of the Word of God that statements like this, even from the lips of our Lord, does not mean she was saved merely by her faith. No, she was saved by Jesus. Faith are the hands. Faith are the hands that reaches out and holds on to the Savior. She reached out to Jesus by faith, and therefore it was by means of her faith. It was through her faith that she had received this salvation. So when Jesus says your faith has saved thee, you have been saved by your faith. Not that her faith apart from anything done by Jesus, but her faith was the means by which she received Jesus Christ. Faith is not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. And this is clear from the Word of God. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. So this woman was saved through faith. She believed. And again, this distinguishes her from Simon and the other Pharisees. But Jesus pronounces his benediction on this woman. He says, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus identifies with this woman. Jesus is not ashamed of this woman. Jesus was not embarrassed that this woman was kissing his feet and expressing her love and gratitude. Jesus identified with her and he spoke to her and he owned her in the presence of others. And he wasn't ashamed to identify and tell her and speak these words of blessing as a religious leader of the day. And so he pronounces his benediction and he sends her away in peace with his blessing. Now, some concluding applications, lessons that we learned from this. Two words to the people of God, and I have one word to those who are unconverted. Firstly, if we are to love Jesus as this woman, we must remember, in the first place, that what we were when the Lord saved us. Let me say that again. If we are to love Jesus as this woman, we must remember what we were when the Lord saved us. You know, we can walk in the Christian life for many years. We hear the doctrines of grace. We hear total depravity. We hear that we have remaining sin, and we learn about these things and God's irresistible grace. His mercy endures forever, and we can be preoccupied with our duties and responsibilities as husbands, as wives, as church members, as workers on the job. And we're seeking to follow the scriptures to bring up our children in the way of the Lord. And we can become so engrossed with our responsibilities, and there's nothing wrong with that. That's good. But we can forget. We can forget from what God saved us. We can be in the way so long, and we look at the world and we see people out in the world tattooing themselves and dressing very inappropriately and doing things with alcohol and things with their body and things with money and materialism and the pride and the arrogancy and the violence and the drugs and the corruption. And we can think of all of the many sins that people are engaging in and no common courtesies. And we've been taught the way of God, and we can look at them and we feel a sense of repulsion, which we should. We shouldn't delight in being in the presence of sinners. That shouldn't be an enjoyable experience. Although we should love them, we should reach out to them. We should not delight in sin like the righteous man of Psalm 1, but we can tend to forget the pit from which we was dug. We should reflect upon this from time to time. And so as I ask the question is, this morning, brother, remember what you were before the Lord saved you? Go back down memory lane. What were you? What were your desires? What were the priorities of your life? And look at what you are today. And to any who are not Christians, and even especially to our children, and I talk to my children, I don't go into graphic details, but they never knew a time when their dad was not a Christian. I was a Christian before I was married. So this is the dad they've only known. They never knew what I was like before I was a Christian. And maybe some people who are visiting here and friends and those of you who are not Christians and you look around the people of God here, you need to recognize what you see here. These people have not always been this way. We were once foolish, as we read in Titus. We were once unbelieving. We were once hateful, hating one another. We were once given over to envy and various forms of vice and pride. You see, we must remember from which, and this woman, she was very conscious of her sins. She was weeping. Why was she weeping? She was weeping because Jesus had forgiven her. Forgiven her of what? Those many sins. Her sins, which were many. And as she looked upon Jesus, Jesus has opened up a whole new world for her. He has opened up a whole new life that she can live. There is yet hope for a one like her. And therefore, she's so filled with gratitude that the likes of me, a notorious sinful woman, Lord, that you would even forgive someone like me. Oh, Lord, what would you have me to do? And now I am clean. He says, go in peace. Your sins are forgiven. You know, brethren, we are what we are by the grace of God. You heard that saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Turn with me to Ezekiel 36. Here's a classic passage from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36. Here, the prophet priest is describing the realities of the new covenant. And we know, as we read in the book of Hebrews and in Jeremiah 31, they shall all know him from the least of them to the greatest. Whereas under the old covenant, you had to tell people, know the Lord. But under the new covenant, it's not necessary. Look at verse 26. Look at the blessings and realities of the new covenant. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my ordinances and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the grain and will multiply it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and of the increase of the field. And he's describing the blessings of the new covenant in terms of old covenant life. But look at verse 31. Then shall you remember, and this is our first point, remember, right? Then shall you remember your evil ways and your doings that were not good, and you shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Now, people today, people don't come to church to hear about their sins. Talking about loathing yourselves, that's not popular in our day. There are churches who regard the word sin as a dirty word, as a bad word. And they also don't talk about hell and all of that stuff. They don't want to be negative about anything. They just want to be positive about everything. But here, the word of God is dealing with reality. And when God saves us, he saves sinners. And sin is a bad thing. It's an ugly thing. And even our sins as believers are still bad and evil in the sight of God. It doesn't mean that the sin of a Christian is not as bad as a sin of as an unbeliever. It's still sin in God's sight. And here in these words, you shall remember your doings and your ways, and you shall loathe yourselves. It will be a humbling experience, brethren. We don't remember our past life with pleasure and delight. We reflect upon those things and it brings grief and pain to our souls. And as John Newton wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saves a what? A wretch." And even, I would believe in our day, some people would like to remove that word wretch. It's too extreme. It's too harsh. But I tell you, brothers and sisters, when you're in touch with the reality of your sin, you will find that word adequately describes what you were. When you come to know your sins and see your sins as they really are, you will see that that word is not extreme in the least. And so we see, brethren, this is what I'm saying. If we would love the Lord and have our love rekindled afresh, I'm not saying we need to dwell upon our past each and every day. That's not good and that's not healthy. But I'm saying from time to time, it would be prudent and proper to reflect to the point, to the end, that we may be grateful for what God has done for us. Second line of application. We must increase in our understanding of our sinfulness. It dovetails with the first point. We must increase in our understanding of our sinfulness. If we are to appreciate God's forgiveness, then we must increase in our understanding of this. And this happens when we grow in our knowledge of God. If we are to get a better understanding of our sin, we must first look at God. We must see Him in His glory. We must see God in His holiness. And then after we've gotten a glimpse of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, opening our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus, and then we look into the mirror and see ourselves in comparison to God, then we will get a better understanding of our sinfulness. You see, when we compare ourselves by other people, our knowledge of sin is relative to the imperfection of other people. It's not relative to the perfections and glories of God. It's to the fact, well, I've been faithful to my wife, so I'm a good man. I haven't robbed the bank. I don't look at that pornography stuff. I'm not one who is going about pride with pride and arrogancy, quitting my job, cussing people out. I'm not doing all those bad things. I don't tattoo my body. You see, we can be like the Pharisee and the publican. God, I thank you that I am not like other men. And the problem with the Pharisee is that he was measuring himself by other people and not by the character and being of God. And when he measured himself by other people, he came off, I'm a pretty good guy. And that's what I'm saying, brethren, as believers. If we would increase in our understanding of our sinfulness, yes, our remaining sinfulness and our remaining corruption, we must look at God. Remember Isaiah chapter 6, when the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he heard the cherubim and the seraphim cry to one another. And what did they say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the prophet saw, and the prophet said, woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, Jehovah of hosts. You can read that in Isaiah 6. The prophet saw God in his glory. And what did it do to him? It exposed his sinfulness. How can an unclean creature, and even a creature who has been delivered by God and who has been saved by his grace, who have remaining sin, how can we dare think we can come into the immediate presence of this glorious and holy God? The scripture says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. How can we think to be in the immediate presence of God and not feel and not be exposed and feel our sinfulness and our shortcomings? The prophet said, woe is me, for I am undone. We must measure ourselves by God to get accurate knowledge of ourselves. We must see sin as God sees it. We must not measure sin by our culture, but we must measure sin as God sees it. What God says is abominable is indeed abominable, and we should have a holy aversion to that. And if we're lacking a holy aversion to the evil, we need to draw near to God and get better acquainted with God. And when we become better acquainted with God, we will begin to see things as God sees them. Third line of application, that was to God's people. Here's the word to those of you who are unconverted. And it can apply to God's people as well. But primarily, I'm aiming to you who are not Christians this morning. Jesus came to save sinners and not the righteous. Jesus came to save sinners and not the self-righteous. I'll put it that way. Jesus came to save people who've made a mess of their lives. They made bad choices. They've chosen bad companions. They've made a mess of the use of their money. They've engaged in immoral acts. They've weaved the web of lies. They're an inveterate liar and no one trusts them. And they've made a mess of their lives. They have little control of their temper. They're easily ticked off. They are a seething cauldron of bitterness and envy and resentment. They are miserable. They are reaching for things that they cannot grasp. They are confused. They are lonely. They desire that which is evil and they can't satisfy themselves. They are miserable. It is for people like this that Jesus came to save. If there's anyone here this morning and you fit this category, you know that your life is messed up. You know that you have done wrong and you're doing wrong. And there are things that you've done you would not dare repeat to another human being. Well, Jesus came to save you. People like you. And this is why the gospel is such good news. In the passage we read, this woman was a notorious woman. People didn't need to identify her by her name. They just looked at her and said, oh, there's the sinner. There's the sinner. There she is. And if you said, there's the sinner, everybody would know who you were talking about. That's how bad a reputation she had. Jesus said in Matthew 21, verses 30 to 31, he said to the religious leaders, he said, the publicans and harlots will go into the kingdom before you. You who are self-righteous and think you have no need of repentance, you think you got your act all together, you have no need of repentance. Jesus says the publicans and harlots, yes, harlots, thieves, murderers, criminals. That's why there's prison ministries. Churches reach out to those who are in prison. And God saves those who are in prison. Remember the lady, was it Tammy Faye in Texas? Many years ago, she committed a notorious crime, but I believe she was a Christian. The things this woman said, and she asked for pardon, but she understood that if she got the execution, she knows she got what she deserved. God saved her. He saved her. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know God also saves terrorists? And here's the testimony of a former terrorist right here in Scripture. God saves terrorists too. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is writing, I thank him that enabled me, even Christ Jesus our Lord, for that he counted me faithful, appointing me to his service, though I was before a blasphemer. He blasphemed against the name of Jesus, and a persecutor, and injurious. He was a sadistic man. Paul delighted in it. Paul had no sense of remorse before he was converted. Where did Jesus find Paul? On the Damascus Road with the papers in his hand. The papers that gave him the authority to go into Damascus. And if he found anyone who was of the way, he had the authority to go into their homes, to drag them out, bring them into prison if necessary, arrange for their execution and their death. He had no qualms about it. He believed he was serving God. He delighted in what he did. And he was a man who was eager and thirsting after this. He made havoc of the church. Stephen, that godly man, as he spoke before his opposers, there was a young man, Saul, probably the age of 31 or so. There was a young man at whose feet the men laid their garments. They took up the stones and they began to stone this man, Stephen, to death. And there was Saul standing there. And it says he consented. He looked at Stephen and he heard the cries and he saw this man die such a horrible death. And he said, he deserved it. I am glad. And this is the kind of man that he was. So when Paul was converted and he attempted to join the church, the believers were scared to death of this man. They said, no, him? And Barnabas said, look, guys, he didn't say guys, but he said, he's the real deal. Behold, he prays. He is the real deal. And it was through Barnabas that the believers began to get comfortable to receive Paul. And this former terrorist now became the great champion of the gospel. And so Paul recognizes, he says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was injurious, I was sadistic. Howbeit, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord abounded exceedingly with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Faithful is the saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul knows what he's talking about. And I say to you, if God saved Paul, a former terrorist, because he terrorizes the church, if God saved him, and God saved harlots and publicans, Zacchaeus, God can save you. You may feel so ashamed of yourself, but Jesus loves to save sinners. I tell you, my friend, there is no sin that you have done that will keep the Savior away from you. It is your sin that will keep you from the Savior, but your sin will not keep the Savior away from you. And so this morning, the Savior is here. How do I know it? Because we have His promise and He doesn't lie. We have His Spirit and we feel the pressure of the truth on our consciences. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in their midst. Jesus is here this morning. And Jesus, through the preacher and through the word, is speaking to you this morning. Jesus has come to you today. He's willing. He delights to save sinners. And it doesn't matter how old you are or how young you are. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. This is the good news of the gospel. Remember that woman weeping. That notorious sinner, Jesus says, your sins, which are many, are forgiven you. He says to that woman, go, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And do you know, you can leave this room with those same words of benediction upon you. All you need to do is believe. You need to repent. You need to turn away from your sins. Now, your sins may not be as notorious as we've read here. Maybe they are, but maybe they're not. And it doesn't mean they have to be, because any sin can keep you, can send you to hell. You just may be an inveterate liar. You may be respectable and neat in your appearance. You get your hair cut and you get yourself all done up, but you're an inveterate liar. And all liars will have their part in the lake of fire. You deceive your parents and your siblings and you hide things. That's a sin, children. It's a sin that can send you to hell. But the good news is you can come. You don't have to hide anything from Jesus. He knows it all already. You come to him as you are. And you ask him to work his grace into your heart. Listen to the voice of the Son of God, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He says, come to me. Come to me, Jesus says, and I will give you rest. I will forgive you. Just as I've forgiven this woman, as we read in this section. Just as I've forgiven Saul of Tarsus, who was a terrorist. Just as I've forgiven Rahab the harlot. Just as I've forgiven Lydia and opened up her heart as we read in Acts to give heed to the things spoken by the Lord. What is your sin? What is your situation? My friend, there is no reason for you to leave this room unconverted. When Jesus is here before you by his Spirit, he's not here in bodily form. But he is here by his Spirit through the word that you're hearing. It is his word. It's not the preacher's word. It is his word that you hear. And as you hear his word, you're hearing the voice of the Son of God through the word proclaimed. And you must give heed to that word. He delights to save sinners. Don't leave this room without your sins being forgiven. And as we close in prayer, and I'm not trying to coach you, but I'm trying to direct you. You cry to God. How do you do this? You do it where you're sitting. When I'm not going to ask you to come to the front. You respond as you hear the word of God. Something in your heart says, you know, I believe what the preacher is saying. I believe that is right. And I want that. Just that response in your soul and the determination that I want to live for God. I want to turn over my life. I want to stop doing these things. But I know I'm helpless. That's what it means to be a sinner. I can't do this on my own. You're precisely right, which is why you need the Savior. He will set you free. He will deliver you. He will forgive you. He will take out that heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh. He will cause you to walk in the way of God's commandments. He is an able and mighty Savior. Christ Jesus, he came into the world to save sinners. God's people, when you've blown it, and you say, well, yeah, I don't remember what I was like I ought to, and I'm pretty cold and dull in my love to Christ. Maybe I'm not even a Christian. No, you don't need to go that far. Unnecessarily. But I say to you, whatever we lack as God's children, the message to the sinners who are unconverted is the same message to us. Brethren, we must go to Jesus. We must go to Jesus with our imperfections and our shoddy Christian living and our weakness of our faith and our unbelief and whatever it is that we are lacking in our walk with God. We go to him as believers and we confess our sins. We go to a high priest and we confess and we seek his grace. Well, may the Lord be pleased, brethren, to help us all, believer and unbeliever, that we will all go to Jesus with a renewed commitment to love him, to serve him, to follow him. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you that we've been able to consider our Savior this morning. And we thank you that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that, Lord, you delight to save sinners. We pray that you would bear your arm, that you would draw near by your Spirit, and that as you said to Zacchaeus, I must come to your house. We pray, Lord, that you would come to many people this morning, even as we pray that you would cause people, sinners, to cry out to you and to go to their homes and to seek you with all of their hearts and to read your word and to cry out to you, that there will be mass repentance going on in the hearts of sinners today, that there will be repentance going on in the hearts of believers, that we may walk more closely with you. We thank you that you are a gracious Savior, and we pray that you would increase our faith. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.